been a few years since Brian said this statement, but sometimes he would say when he preaches, "You ready to do the work? You ready to work this morning?" Now, why is that appropriate? That was very good. I like that a lot. Why is that appropriate? Because if in your mind, in your heart this morning, you're just in your easy chair looking for entertainment, then you're not ready to do the work. And what happens is you won't glean from the message God's brought for us from his word this morning. You won't benefit from it. And so what I'd ask you to do is, in your mind, be sitting forward. In your mind, be saying, "I got to stay on with this." You know, it's one of the reasons when I read a book that I'm not reading for leisure, when I'm reading a book that I want to learn from, I hold a pencil in my hand. It's not really that my marking it is there so that I can go look later, although sometimes I do. But it's more like when I hold the pencil in my hand as I'm reading every line, my mind stays engaged like, "Did you get that? Was there something here? Was that line important?" And then I mark it. And that's what I'm hoping you'll do this morning with God's help, is you'll have a pencil in your hand as I talk, and you'll be saying, "God, I don't want to miss anything you have for me this morning." So with that, would you pray with me? God, you are mighty, and we need your mighty power this morning to come and give us great courage and humility and hope in you, because we're all facing trials and we need your help. I pray that you'd come with power to help us see why Jesus came and to respond more wholeheartedly than we ever have before. God, we cannot manufacture any of these things on our own: courage, humility, hope, hearts that see and respond. We are 100% dependent upon you. And God, we proclaim right now, we trust you. We want you. Would you please come and speak to us? In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Christmas is coming. And you've probably heard the jingle maybe more than you'd like to. At this point, it's pretty hackneyed. Jesus is the reason for the season. Well, it's true. He is. Christmas is filled with meaning for us. And I'm guessing that for most of us here this morning, that meaning, we believe that meaning is rooted in Jesus coming. For Christians, Christmas is the once a year, every year celebration of Jesus coming to earth and being born as a human baby. But why? Why did Jesus come into the world? If you'd ask your children or your neighbors or your coworkers, what would they say? Some might say that Jesus came into the world to bring love or to unite families. Those things aren't true. They're just not getting at the core, but they're not true. Others might say, well, others might think, even if they wouldn't say it, that Jesus came into the world so we could have warm family gatherings and a Christmas tree and presents and delicious Christmas dinners. And if we're honest, most of us might admit that it's not so easy for us to place our highest Christmas joys on Jesus instead of those other things. Christmas is a wonderful time of year. It is a gift from God. And Christmas celebrates Jesus coming into the world as a baby. Again, but why did he come? And how can we be helped to find our highest Christmas joys satisfied by his coming instead of by those other things? Would you please open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. You'll be helped to hold that pencil in your hand if you have a Bible on your lap. 1 Timothy 1, I'm going to refer to the text often, and the text won't be on the screen. And so if you're able to look at it when I say, "Hey, look back at verse 13, you'll really be helped if you have that on your lap. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. This passage has really marvelous help for us this morning from God. And so if you would, please read along as I read out loud. This is the Apostle Paul in a letter he wrote to his younger convert in the faith, Timothy, and fellow minister in the faith. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In this passage, we have a glimpse into Paul's inner thoughts about Jesus Christ coming into the world and how he thinks that relates to him personally. This is an autobiographical little sketch here. We see what he thinks about Christ coming and what that means for him as a man. Two aspects of this passage are particularly striking. Let's see if you agree. The first is Paul's spontaneously breaking into praise in verse 17. He's following this logic. He has this thing he's telling, and then all of a sudden, it's like he breaks it off in verse 17 and praises God. This doesn't happen near enough in my life, and I wonder if you'd feel the same. When was the last time you just stopped in the middle of something you were doing and said something like what Paul just said? God, you are the King of ages. To you belong all honor and glory forever. Amen. Can we be helped by Paul's example here? I think so. Paul's spontaneous praise of God here is striking. The second striking aspect of this passage is Paul's view of himself. He says something two times. He calls himself the foremost of sinners twice. We will see that these two aspects of the passage, Paul's exuberant praise of God and Paul's view of himself as the foremost of sinners, these two are related. Let's begin by looking at the way Paul views himself as a sinner. Paul, yes, the great apostle Paul, was a sinner just like you and me. He could have easily here named common sins. He could have said that he was a proud man. He could have said that he was often impatient or unkind or angry. He could have said that he frequently lusted for food or for sex or for comfort. If he had merely named these common sins, he wouldn't have made himself stand out. Just like you and me, he could have hidden inconspicuously among the crowd and said, yeah, I sin, but no worse than others. But he doesn't want to look back on his former way and see himself as an ordinary sinner. Why not? Because he wants to let God's light of truth shine brightly on his past life. So he names his worst sins, the ones that are the greatest offense to the holy God who created him. He says in verse 13, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Those lists of sins reflect back on his role in persecuting the early church. Paul was not a Christian. He opposed the Christians when Jesus rose. Acts 8:1 records that Paul approved of the execution of Stephen. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. Paul not only passively approved, he held the coats while they stoned Stephen, but he passionately opposed those belonging to the way, Acts 9:2 says. Saul, that was Paul's name at then, Saul was ravaging the church, Acts 8:3 says. He entered house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, Acts 9:1. And then going even farther, when confronted with a light from heaven, Jesus himself tells Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Imagine, he's persecuting Jesus' followers, and then Jesus himself says, you're persecuting me. Talk about an offense. So here in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul is openly admitting to himself and to all others who would read this letter that he arrogantly abused Christians. He persecuted Christ and he blasphemed the Son of God. In Paul's mind, these were his greatest sins. They were a direct, wicked assault on the kingdom of God, on the kindness of Christ, and on the worth of Christ's bride, the church. When Paul considers these, he does not think of himself as an ordinary sinner. How about us? We, I think, on the other hand, are tempted to downplay our sins, to make ourselves out as ordinary, normal sinners. Or more likely, if we're honest with ourselves, to make ourselves out just a bit better than the other sinners. But Paul sees himself differently. He sees himself as the foremost of sinners, the chief of sinners. This is not just his talk. He is not saying this on the outside so that he can appear more humble. That's what we might do. So on the inside, believing that he isn't really that bad. No, his heart is truly on display here. He is putting forward his worst sins and saying that this is who he really is. Now, if you would look back at verse 13 in your Bibles, note there the use of the word formerly. Paul didn't stay a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. He was a wicked opponent of Christ, but something happened to change his life course. And verse 13 explains what that was. He received mercy, it says. That's what happened. From whom did he receive mercy? From the greatest mercy giver in the universe. God himself took the initiative with Paul. He didn't wait for Paul to come to him. God took the initiative to reach Paul. God gave Paul a gift. God gave him mercy. Why? Why did God give Paul mercy rather than give him the wrathful judgment that he deserved? Well, verse 13 says, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. It seems from that, we might interpret that to say that Paul received mercy from God because he deserved it, because he didn't know any better. Could that be the reason? Are we interpreting Paul's words rightly there? Is that what he means? Two factors lead us to the right answer to that question. First, by definition, right? Mercy is without merit, by definition. If you harm someone, you deserve punishment, not forgiveness. That's what is fair and just. Mercy wouldn't be fair and just. Punishment would be. Mercy is getting kindness and forgiveness when you don't deserve it. If Paul deserved lenient treatment from God for his sins, then God's leniency would not be justice. I mean, it would be justice. It would be justice, not mercy. The second factor that helps us see what Paul meant by because in this verse is seen as we follow his thought at the end of 13 and then into 14. Look there. You see he says he received mercy, but then he says in verse 14 the word grace is used. Just as with mercy, if Paul deserved grace from God, it wouldn't be grace anymore. So by using the words mercy and grace, we know that Paul is not saying that he deserved mercy. That wouldn't make any sense. Then what does Paul mean when he says that he received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief? Well, similar language is used in Acts 3. When Paul is speaking to the Jews about their role in the crucifixion of Jesus. Starting in Acts 3:15, Peter says, I'm sorry, not Paul speaking to the Jews, Peter. Starting in verse 15 of Acts 3, Peter says, but you denied the holy and righteous one, he's saying to the Jews, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Then in verse 17, Peter says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Acts records that the Jews killed the author of life and that they acted in ignorance. In this passage, did Peter mean that they were not blamable? not culpable, not responsible for their great sin against the Son of God? The answer is found a few verses later in Acts 3, verse 19, where Peter tells the Jews, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Peter calls upon the Jews to repent. Why? Because they had something to repent of. Just as their ignorance did not remove any portion of their blame for killing the author of life, so in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul's ignorance did not remove any portion of his blame for being a blasphemer, persecutor, or insolent opponent of God and the church. So Paul is not saying that he deserved God's mercy. No one deserves God's mercy. Instead, he's saying that God showed him mercy because he needed mercy. It's like a man saying that he received food because he was hungry. The meaning of "because" here is not that being hungry, he deserved food, but that he was given food because he needed food. He was hungry. Likewise, Paul was ignorant of God and a great sinner in need of great mercy. And God gave him just what he needed. Now, if you would look with me at verse 14. We see that when Paul received mercy, that the grace of our Lord overflowed for him with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The gift of God's mercy resulted in God's grace overflowing to Paul. God did not give him merely a trickle of grace, nor even just enough grace. God gave Paul an overflow of grace. It was superabundant, more than enough, over the top, running over. Likewise for us, God does not hand out his grace with a tight fist for fear that it'll run out. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says something like this when it says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." What form did God's grace take for Paul? In that verse, it says that God's grace overflowed with gifts of faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. These gifts, faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, directly correspond with Paul's need. Verse 13 says that Paul was ignorant and unbelieving. That means he lacked faith. So God's grace provided him with faith to believe God. Paul would not have believed God, had faith in God, if God hadn't given him a gift of mercy and grace, the result that was faith. Verse 13 also says that Paul was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent of Christ and his bride. And what did God give him to counter that? God graciously gave him love for Christ and his church. The gifts of faith and love that are mentioned there are what Paul needed to turn away from his sin and turn toward God. We've seen so far that Paul had a strong sense of his own unworthiness because of his sins. And we've seen that he had a strong sense of God's overflowing grace because of God's mercy. Do these two connect with what Paul says in verse 12? Look at verse 12 in your Bibles. "I thank him," Paul writes, "who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul is thankful to Jesus, his master and ours. Why is he thankful? Well, Paul's answer is in that same verse, "because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." Paul's thankful because his Lord regarded him faithful. And the result of that regard is seen in God's appointing Paul to serve him. I'm not always thankful to God for all the service that he appoints me to. How about you? At times I grumble about the labor God sets before me, as mundane as doing the dishes, or mowing the grass, or shoveling snow, or training children, apologizing to my wife, or maintaining the car. These are all tasks that God clearly appoints for me as part of everyday life. But I would rather read a book, or take a walk, or hike with my kids, or date my wife. So if it isn't just natural that we're all thankful to God for what God asks us to do, then why is Paul thankful? Maybe Paul's thankful in his service to God because God never asked him to do anything unpleasant or difficult, like mow the grass or shovel the snow. Let's see if that's true. Paul describes some of his everyday experiences as an apostle in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 28. Listen as he describes them. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea. Listen, how natural is it to be thankful that God appointed Paul to his service? On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So what's the difference between Paul and me such that Paul can say he's thankful to Christ Jesus for appointing him to that hard service, and I have trouble being thankful for things like doing the dishes? I don't wish to be like I am. I want to be like Paul. I'll bet you do too. The key that reveals the difference between Paul's thankfulness and ours is in the word though in verse 13. Look there. Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Here it comes. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. By this word though, Paul is making a comparison between God's calling him to serve and Paul's worthiness for that calling. Paul considers that he was not anywhere close to being worthy of God's judging him faithful and appointing to his service. When he thinks of his horrific former rebellion and wickedness against his Lord, God's approval and appointment to ministry is like a great gift to Paul. And we can reason that it is of far greater value to Paul than if he had never thought of his unworthiness. The fuel of Paul's thankfulness to God is his high appreciation of his former sinfulness and his high appreciation of God's mercy and the gift of God's grace to him, to the degree that a man or a woman downplays his utter wickedness, his heart will downplay the value of God's mercy in forgiving that wickedness. To the degree that a man or a woman downplays his utter wickedness, his heart will downplay the value of God's mercy in forgiving that wickedness. And to the degree that a person considers God's mercy to him to be a small gift, he will only thank God in a small way for judging him faithful to serve. The solution to a robust, grumble-stopping thankfulness to God in the midst of daily, difficult, God-appointed work is to believe with all your heart that you were a great sinner, completely out of range of deserving kindness from God. And then, in spite of that, God gave you mercy and overflowed his grace to you to have faith in him and to love him. Then, with the psalmist, you'll be able to honestly say to God, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Psalm 8:4. Verse 15 says, look with me there, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. 3 in this letter, once here, 2 other places, Paul says that a statement is trustworthy. Why would you say that before you're about to say something? Why would you preface something you're about to say with saying, the saying is trustworthy? Well, you would do it if you thought your hearer might struggle to believe what you're saying. Then you'd say, you can believe this. It's true. So then let's think. What's unbelievable about Paul's message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost? Let me help you see it. Can you recall a time when you've acted most shamefully, most contrary to all that you know a true lover of God to be? Think of a time when you knew you had sinned in a highly God-dishonoring way. Reflect on your heart as you came under the conviction of that sin. In that moment, in your heart, were you lifting your head high in pride and self-esteem? Or were your eyes on the ground in shame? At that time, you probably felt utterly unworthy of God's kindness. And you were. For many people, in the moment when they are convinced that they are the foremost of sinners, they cannot imagine Christ Jesus coming into the world to save them. At that moment, the gospel message seems almost unbelievable to the soul. At that moment, Paul wants to say, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In verses 12 to 14, Paul has been describing his own experience as a saved sinner. And then in 15, he relates what God has done for him, what God would do for all sinners. Having experienced the mercy and overflowing grace of God, Paul seems to almost trumpet this truth for the hearing of his own soul and the hearing of the souls of us, others who would read. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, you should say to yourself, I am the foremost. In verse 16, Paul recalls his receiving God's mercy, and then right after thinking of his place as the foremost of sinners, he thinks of God's gift to him. It's as though he's thinking, I'm the foremost of sinners. And then in verse 16, but, what does it say? But I have received mercy. Christ, Jesus Christ had a purpose beyond Paul for granting Paul mercy for his sins. Verse 16 says that God planned that Paul would serve as an example for the help of others who were to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. How was this example to work? Well, Paul highlights two ways, two facets. One is that Paul is the foremost of sinners. Just as he stated this in verse 15, he mentions it for a second time here in verse 16, that in me is the foremost. As we read this, we ought to think that perhaps if God granted mercy to Paul, a chief sinner, that he would grant mercy to me as well. The second facet of this example is that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience, the text says, to Paul. Just as in verse 13, God's mercy took the form of overflowing grace, here that mercy takes the form of perfect patience. How is the patience of Jesus Christ toward Paul a mercy for him? Well, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is slow to fulfill his promise, as some, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This verse seems to say that God will delay his coming judgment in order to give more time for people to repent. Another place where the patience and the mercy of God are connected is when the Lord passed before Moses in Exodus 34:6. It says there, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, think, I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Here God is saying that his nature is to be merciful and gracious, and that part of that is that he is slow to anger. Being slow to anger is being patient when God has a right to be angry. God's patience with sinners is not like the patience of a gardener waiting for his tomato plants to grow. Tomato plants commit no offense to the gardener when they take 100 days to yield a ripe tomato. On the other hand, sinners like you and me deliberately provoke God when we refuse to treasure and obey him. Justice demands that our sin be swiftly and sufficiently punished. So God is patient when he does not immediately execute his righteous judgment on sinners. In mercy, he delays his judgment, giving abundant opportunity for repentance. And in this way, Jesus Christ displays his perfect patience to sinful men and women. So then the example to others who were to believe in him for eternal life is to function by holding together both the view of Paul as the foremost or chief of sinners and Jesus Christ as the perfectly patient judge. There are three truths that this example can show other foremost sinners like us who might be hoping for salvation. The first is that Jesus Christ is slow to be provoked to execute his righteous judgment on sin. I say slow, not forever. Second, Jesus Christ does indeed grant mercy to those who have wickedly gone their own way. And third, Jesus Christ mercifully turns stone-cold hearts, hearts set against God, into soft, repentant, truth-seeking hearts that treasure God. In this, God replaces unbelief in you and me with belief. And he replaces wicked rebellion against God with love for God and his ways, all by the gift of overflowing grace. This example of God's kindness to those of us who are foremost sinners reflects God's nature, right? God, it's his nature to be slow to anger, to be merciful and gracious, as well as just and holy. As Paul considered God's overflowing grace, that's what he's writing about, as he considered God's overflowing grace, his head and his heart came together in the worship of his God. That's what verse 17, look with me there, is all about. He's writing this autobiographical story, if you will, about how what God has done for him personally, and then he just stops in the middle, and he can't hold it back anymore. He writes, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's responding to the glory of God. Where is that glory of God seen? Well, when Paul view the perfect patience of Jesus Christ in delaying his judgment so that people would come to repentance, we view the glory of God. When we view the mercy of God wiping away the penalty of sin, we view the glory of God. When we view the overflowing grace of God, granting faith and love to previous haters of God and his church, we view the glory of God. These are all the fruits of the saving work of Christ on his cross. What's the meaning of Christmas? That Christ Jesus came into the world. And why did he come? To save sinners. It's true. That is a very Merry Christmas. We are all foremost chief sinners. We are all in need of mercy from God so that he will overflow his grace and turn us from unbelief in Jesus and a treasuring of sin to belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Lord, and our highest treasure. And as God does that for us, we will worship him alongside Paul, saying to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's God's word for us this morning.